So good to be here with you all, and I love coming to the lectureship. I get so much from what is done here year after year, and I was told when I was younger that I needed to surround myself with good people if I wanted to be successful. And what I have found out is, as I have drifted toward those who were New Testament Christians, not only did I surround myself around some of the best people, but that it was most important to surround myself with godly people. That's what we do as New Testament Christians. We provoke one another into love and good works, and we try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And I appreciate so much every one of you for being here today and your love and encouragement that you give me all the time. I've enjoyed meeting some of the people here that I've never met before. I love you. I appreciate you. I appreciate what you're doing for the kingdom, and I hope that you're very encouraged by what is going to be presented here today. You know, sin is missing the mark, right? That's what sin is. It's transgression of God's will. And it literally means to miss the mark. And what happens when we miss the mark is that not only do we fail ourselves, we fail God, we have consequences that we must endure because of our choices. And it's those consequences that are oftentimes so bitter and difficult to face. It severs many times our relationships with God. And in fact, Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, God's hand is not short, and that it cannot save." It's not the fact that he cannot hear, but because your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God, he will not hear thee. And so we know that there is a chasm between us and God when sin enters into our life. And it can sever our relationship with our family as well. It is awful that man allows Satan to influence his behavior to the point that he either loses or throws away the most important thing on earth to a man, and that is his family. And so I think about people in the Bible who struggled with sin or were living in sin. I mean, you think about Cain in the very first of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. You remember why he murdered his brother? The Bible tells us that he offered a sacrifice to God that was not acceptable. His was rejected by God, and Cain and Abel's was accepted and was praised by God for his faith over in Hebrews chapter 11. Offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother. And his brother was jealous about that. And of course, in talking with God about that, God is asking him, he says, "Well, if you do well, will that not be accepted? And if you do not well, then sin lies at the door." That was the problem. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." You have to rule over the sin that's in your life. You have to take control. God is giving you the ability to make a choice. And you can accept it or reject it. You can do what God wants, or you can reject what God wants. But if you do that, if you reject what God wants for your life, you're asking for trouble. You see, the theme of this lectureship is God's help. Do you want his help or do you not want his help? And so Cain did not want his help. In fact, it goes a little further than that. When you go into Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 14... we know that his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous, but when he's facing God and God is telling him what his sentence is, what his punishment is, he says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." Well, he isn't totally gone. He's being expelled from the garden for sure. But does it really have to be this way? I contend that it did not have to be this way, that was his choice. He says, "You've driven me from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." And friends, based on what I understand about that, that is a bad place to be from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4, verse number 16 says, "And Cain went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." I don't think that he's talking about, here's God talking to him and here's Cain talking back, and he just leaves his presence right there in that context, in that situation. When you leave from the presence of the Lord, I'm thinking about what it says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. You know, God coming back, Jesus coming back one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, and then being separated from God, from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power forevermore, being separated from God. Well, that's what hell is going to be like, is separation from God. And that's what He chose in this life, it seems. See, it wasn't just a separation from God that He chose. He chose a separation from His own family as well. I mean, it's like Eve lost one son, now she's lost two. Think about it from a mother's, a parent's perspective, if you will. He was estranged from the family. He chose to go away into the land of Nod. Jacob and Esau, that's another interesting situation. Genesis 27, 41. You remember what happened there? First, Esau sells his birthright. And then Jacob inherits the blessing, and that's a double whammy. And so because of that, in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, and then I will slay my brother Jacob. He took comfort in the thought that he might kill his brother. In fact, Rebekah told Jacob in Genesis 27, 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise and flee to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days. I think that worked out to be like 20 years, by the way. Until thy brother's fury turn away. Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done unto him, and then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? You see, a mother was trying to protect the life of a son. She did not want to be robbed of a life. She really believed that Esau was capable of murdering Jacob. You see, there was a problem there. There were some things that were done there that were sinful. And not that Esau is totally off the hook, because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says that we need to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled in connection. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And he says, you know how that afterward, when he would have sought, or when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected? For he found no place of repentance. In other words, he found no place, no opportunity, even though he would have changed his mind about it. There was no opportunity to reverse the situation. What had taken place was already in motion. There was no going back. There was no changing it. And that's one of the bitter consequences of our choices, brethren, is that sometimes we can't go back and undo what we've already done. We have to live with that fact. That was what Judas went through when he sold Jesus to those who murdered him. He couldn't go back and undo it. He sought for repentance. He sought for a way to change it, but he couldn't do it. And so this has affected his relationship as well. You only see one side of it. You only see Jacob's fear, but you never see Esau's regret. And up until the day when Jacob and Esau came together again, by the way, in Genesis chapter 33 and verse number 4, Jacob brought a bunch of people with him. Esau brought a bunch of people with him too, but they were for two different reasons. Remember? Jacob was bringing an army just in case his brother wanted to fight. And Esau was bringing a bunch of servants to give to him just in case he needs some extra help. You see, the Bible says in verse number 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Now, who suffered more in all of those years of estrangement? I'm glad it had a happy ending, but it was the end of a horrible time period in Jacob's life. He lived with the regret of what all he had done, and he lived in fear of what his brother might do, and it was all unwarranted. Isn't that sad? How many problems in our own families could we avoid if we would just fall down on our face in repentance and say, I'm sorry? Isn't it just foolish pride that drives the wedge between family members? Isn't that what causes? I mean, the sin obviously causes separation. But it's the lack of repentance that drives a bigger wedge in between all of it. And so you may know someone who's estranged from their family because of sin. Perhaps you've experienced this very thing. Maybe the circumstances are different, but you know what it feels like. Maybe you're on the verge of it. Trevor Todd, an estate litigation lawyer, up in Canada, he even says the phenomenon of children being estranged from one or both parents has risen dramatically in recent years. And anecdotally, after 40 years of estate litigation practice, he says, I have witnessed the gradual erosion of the family, starting with the divorce laws of 1968 and moving through the social acceptance of common law relationships, children out of wedlock, blended but lumpy families, same-sex marriage, and so forth. Legally speaking, he says, the times are changing. In fact, estrangement among individuals and families is more common than most people really believe. Estrangement is common because sin is common. You see, people who quit the church are estranged from their church family. You wonder why people quit church sometimes. They come in all the time and you think, well, you know, they're not really involved as they used to be. And then one day they just don't show up and then, you know, you just never hear from them again. You knock on their door, they won't answer. You call their phone, they don't answer. You email, they don't write back. Anybody ever been there? Isn't it something you're scratching your head, you're wondering, what in the world did you do that they don't even want to talk to you? Friends, it may not even be something you did. There is something going on in their life. And they're kind of like Adam and Eve hiding out in the garden because they know they're naked. They know that they have sinned. And they're hiding from the presence of God, and they're hiding from the presence of you because they know they've done wrong. They know that there's something going on in their life that they need to deal with. They're not ready to deal with it yet. And they know where you're going and what you're going to say, and they don't want to have to hear it. That's all right. Give them the time and space, but don't ever forget them. Don't ever stop praying for them. Estrangement is common because sin is common, and most of us will never be professionally trained. I don't think that we have to be professionals in this particular field because we are Christians. God has given us. If He gave 12 relatively uneducated men the charge of teaching the gospel into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, we can take and sustain this work for the Lord. We've got what it takes. You know what it takes? It takes love. It takes you being the spiritual person, Galatians 6, right? 1 and 2. And that's what we've got. That's one thing we've got, and we can help this situation. So let's look at some family struggles this morning. I want to talk about families struggling with sin, and then I want to talk about how can I help individually and how we can help collectively. You know, when family members do not inherit and are not held responsible by God for the personal sins, I understand that Calvinism is false. But you have to understand that sin leaves a mark on people. It affects people in negative ways. And it doesn't just affect me, it affects everybody around me. And so you might inherit the problems associated with it. I mean, Ezekiel 18, verse number 4 says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Everybody's going to be personally accountable. We get that. But there is a sense in which everybody is affected. Adam and Eve made a choice in the garden, and we're all affected by that. We suffer death today because of a choice that was made in the Garden of Eden. We have women have pain in childbearing because of a choice that was made back there in the garden. You can't tell me that we're not all affected by that. And I realize we're not guilty of that very sin, and yet Paul writes in an interesting way and maybe even says it in some ways that are not comfortable to us because we take such a stand against Calvinism. But get this, Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. We get that. We agree with that. Death is a consequence. We share in that. It wasn't our sin, but we get to enjoy some of the punishment, right? All right. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 15, through the offense of one, many be dead. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5:19. Here's the one we don't like. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Think about that for a moment. Without getting Calvinistic. Everybody has been charged. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think about these people that say sometimes, well, you know, there's a cycle that perpetuates wife beating. Let's talk about wife beating for just a moment. Let's say that goes on in the home. Well, you're a kid. You're growing up in that atmosphere. And then one day, as a child, you grow up, you marry your wife, and then one day you get mad, and then you hit your wife. Well, my dad did that. Well, that's not cool. Guess what? If I don't break that cycle, whatever sin that I was raised in, if I don't break that cycle, I'm going to perpetuate that sin. That is not a genetic thing. It's not a sin. You're not pre-programmed with some sort of sin that is in your bloodstream. It comes out in your seed. And when you procreate, you have a child that's going to be just like you because they're going to inherit everything you ever did. That's a word. There's a word for that, and they call it the generational curse. And while that is false, there is a truth to that cycle of dysfunction that repeats itself from one generation to another. I think in a very real sense, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 5, he says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." Look at how far that goes down. The effects of that sin back up the line can still be felt, and God would in some way hold that family accountable. Now, is it because that each one of those generations picked up on idolatry? It could be, but I think it's interesting that when you go over to Joshua chapter 7, you talk about considering the consequences that families face because of some man's sin. Here's one for you. Israel had sinned. They go up to battle against Ai. They had had a successful defeat over at Jericho. The next town's Ai. They get up there and they're defeated. They wind up having to retreat, and Joshua's livid. In fact, he's embarrassed and he's asking God. He says, "Why'd you allow this to happen to your people? What are we going to say? What are we going to say about all this?" And God says, "Israel hath sinned." Israel hath sinned. Notice that, underline that. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even amongst their own stuff." And so God gets done talking to him. In verse number 13, he says, "Sanctify the people. And say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. And thou canst not stand before thine enemies until we take away the accursed thing from among you." And I want to tell you something about this. I want you to understand that the entire nation of Israel was one big family. They're all related. What one family member does affects the entire family. And so in verse number 24 of Joshua 7, Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah. You remember they launched that investigation through the camp to figure out who that was. They found out. And he confessed to his sin. Although that didn't save his life, Achan was taken, and the silver and the garment, the Babylonian garment, the wedge of gold, all his sons, all his daughters, his wife isn't mentioned here, but his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day." And so all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And I wondered, why did the kids get involved in this sin? Was it because they were hiding the secret? Did they know something about it? They could have come forward. They could have said something about it. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When we talk about families living in sin, sometimes we live with a family secret. We know something that needs to be repented of. And we're not going to confess it. We're not going to say anything about it because as children, sometimes we feel pressured not to say anything about the problems that are going on within our household. You ever feel that pressure? You know something that's going on in somebody else's family? Maybe it's in your own family and you're just not quite sure what to do about it or how to ask for help about it because you don't want to make waves, you don't want to make trouble. How about being a 16-year-old boy? And knowing that one of the women in your congregation, she's not really old, but she's not really the youth group anymore, but she hangs out with the youth group a lot. She's cheating on her husband, and she's trying to tempt young men in the youth group to cheat with her. Who do you tell? And if you say something to the elders, you know that they're going to approach that family. And depending upon the disposition of that husband, you might be dealing with some repentance, which would be good, but you could be dealing with divorce, which is bad. No pressure now. You see, a lot of times we want to avoid those pressures. We want to avoid those feelings, and so we keep quiet. We don't want to say anything, but the longer we go without saying anything, the more the pressure builds. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. Here's a husband and wife team. They wanted to be great in the church. They had a piece of property. They sold it for a price. They didn't have to give any of it back to the Lord if they didn't want to. It was in their hands. It was in their possession. They could do with it what they wanted to do. And God says, it's fine, whatever you want to do. But don't lie about the price that you sold the land for and act like you gave the entire lump sum to the church. And so Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? The sin there was that he decided he would lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse number 9, Peter asked his wife, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And I think this is where it gets real interesting, because now it's not just his fault, it's her fault. Adam and Eve, it's not just her fault, it's his fault. He's the one that knew better. He was the band around the house. He could have said something. He could have protected his wife against Satan. He could have said, look, God said, let's not do this. We're going to die if we do this. And no, he hearkened unto the voice of his wife and ate with her. Abraham did the same thing with Sarah, with the Hagar situation. I realize that they weren't categorically these types of people that we would say these were families living in sin. But they were people that struggled with sin. They had to learn from their lesson and why they might have been saved. And I know Abraham was. Why they could have salvation and have a relationship with God. Every step of the way that they're drifting or not heeding and not accepting God's help and not asking what is right in the eyes of God to do. Every time they make a decision without a thus saith the Lord, they have brought on some sort of trouble for themselves. And that's what we are today. We have so many of what we call society's ills. It's because we have brought on all these terrible problems ourselves by not consulting God. We're going away from the pattern. We're going away from the book. We're doing contrary to the word of God. We're sinning. We're missing the mark. And now we're reaping what we've sown as a society, as families. What about adultery? Some families live in the sin of adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You're not going to covet your neighbor's wife. That's not the right thing to do. Exodus 20, verse 17. And then you got David and Bathsheba. One look. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. That's one thing. Then he looks over and covets his neighbor's wife. Makes arrangements to see her. Gets her pregnant. Then tries to cover it up. And then winds up having to kill her husband to do that. And then the baby dies. And now there's all this lessons learned guilt. What a tragic waste of life. I love the woman taken in adultery in John 8 and verse number 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act. They set her in the midst. And they said, Master, what do we do about this? What does the Bible say? He says, we've got to stone her. You know what's interesting about that situation is that the Pharisees brought the woman that was taken in the very act of adultery. And they did the very best thing they could ever do for her. They brought her to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They brought her to Jesus. What do you do with people that are living in adultery? You bring them to Jesus. And I realize that the Pharisees meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The woman at the well, Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast said, well, you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. She's either unscripturally married to him or she's living in with him. In 1960, 450,000 couples lived together out of wedlock in this country. Today, there's more than 7.5 million that do. And the number may be more than that. More than one half of all marriages today are preceded by live-in circumstances. 65 of those are estimated to end in divorce, and each of them having felt a false sense of fidelity and commitment. And that's how we're starting our families off. You know, the Bible tells us that if we look upon a woman to lust after her, that we've committed all adultery with her already in our heart. How many are being consumed with the addiction of pornography? How many families are struggling with it? How many families have the problem, but they don't want to tell about the problem. They don't want to get the help because they're embarrassed. Friends, I say we need to cultivate a culture and an environment that will help them get past the embarrassment stage of coming forward. And I know there should be some shame, but the shame needs to be on the front side of that. Once you get into the problem, maybe we need to get out of that or figure out a way to help them motivate to repentance so that they can save their life and their household, because this thing is contagious. It's contagious. It's like having leaven in the house. You got to get rid of it. And Job said in Job 31 and verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes that I should not think upon a maid. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. It's something to get away from, man. I mean, it is dangerous. You make a deposit into the Fidelity Bank and Trust, you make a deposit someplace else and they're a tough creditor. They'll cut your account off. And that's what people are facing today. There's divorce after divorce after divorce, and half the people that come to marriage counseling, it seems like they just want to justify themselves. I know there's some people that are really looking for help, but the hurt is so bad that they can't seem to forgive each other. And you think, well, man, those are some bad sins, but how about some of the things that lead up to that? You know why people come to marriage counseling? They have marriage problems because they're not fulfilling their role. They're not following the pattern. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Well, I don't really like that pattern. I'm not going to do that. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. That idea, that pattern, is so contrary to our culture. They don't want to hear that. And yet, there are people who are searching for the truth that do. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look at this. Colossians chapter 3, 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. You see, some of these attitudes that happen, a lack of reverence, lack of respect, husband's bitter to his wife, and all these little things that are going on in the home that erode that and chip away at that relationship. It's because they're not treating each other with love and respect. You see, they're not respecting the golden rule in the home. And so they're having problems with this. These are families living in sin. These are not the things that you hear and see every day. These are the things that go on behind closed doors. Those are the things that are kind of under the rug, so to speak. You won't know until there's a problem that there's a problem. I wish I could tell you more about drugs, and I wish I could tell you more about some of the various things that are chipping away at our families, but we talked about several different sins a family could live in. In the remaining time that I've got, I want to encourage you to take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 19, and I want to talk to you about another family that was living in sin, and that is Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want you to look very carefully at what happened to this situation. You remember how he got there in the first place? I mean, you know, it was his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen that were striving together. And Abraham came up to him one day and said, you know, there's strife between our herdsmen. And because we're brethren, I don't want there to be strife between you and me. He says, so let's separate. Let's go our separate ways. And I'll even let you choose. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And so they separate. And Lot chooses Sodom. Do you remember why? He liked the way it looked. You know, the pastures were green. It was lush and beautiful. And so that's where they wound up. And in the process of time, it came that two angels visited Lot. And they came to the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, no, we'll stay out here in the street all night. And he says, no, you can't do that. And so he persuaded them to come in. And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, verse number 4, compassed about the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And if you know this, you're talking about a carnal knowledge here. They want to know them carnally. And so Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said unto them, brethren, do not so wickedly.
Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. And I'm sitting here thinking, what has gotten into Lot? The Bible calls him a righteous man. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7 that God delivered just Lot. He was vexed. He was distressed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. For those unrighteous and those horrible deeds that they were doing among him on a daily basis, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. How does a man who is so troubled about the wickedness of the people around him in this community, and here are these homosexuals busting down his door to get to these two angels, and he says, here, I've got two virgin daughters here. You can take them and do with them what you want. Friends, I can't imagine there being anything different about his culture or this dispensation that would say, that's a better idea. That there's something logical about that for him. And maybe in his mind it was better than the homosexual acts. Maybe it was better than doing this to some of these poor people that were his visitors. But friends, this wasn't a better choice. This is not a better choice. And in my estimation, as I've looked at this, I'm sitting here thinking, well, you know, this is what people do when they are so confused religiously. There's religious confusion. He was so vexed and so troubled. He'd seen so much evil that this choice looked a whole lot better to him than what they were wanting to do. You see, to me, it looks an awful lot like a compromise. Do we as New Testament Christians ever get worn down to the point that we're willing to make a compromise? Maybe not like in this situation, but just compromising morality? That we're going to settle for second best? It's not as bad. We rate sin, don't we? Isn't that horrible we do that? But that's what was going on here. And so the angels, they said, just stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn and he's going to judge us? Now we will deal worse with you than we would with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door down. It's interesting, in verses number 12 through verse number 14, there was a warning that was given here. The angel said, do you have any other family in this town? He says, son-in-law and daughters-in-laws. He said, whatever you have in this city, you bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. And he said, get you up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And it's interesting, but look at what it says here. He says, but he seemed as one that mocked. His sons-in-law thought that he was just joking. How far gone do you have to get that people won't even take you seriously when you're talking about a life or death situation? You see, you can't even speak seriously about the Lord to these people. They were so far gone. This is Lot's family, folks. He took his family to this place and they grew up in this place and they've lived here in the culture. You know, I've heard it said that the only thing worse than Lot and his family moving to Sodom and Gomorrah is when Sodom and Gomorrah moved into his family. And that's a sad situation. Is that the kind of thing that we've got going on today in our families? The sin here isn't the little acts that are just pointed out to us that he did what that was wrong. The big sin here is that they didn't see the problem with what was going on around them. Now, Lot did. But I think sometimes we can become desensitized to sin. And that's very, very dangerous. I think it's interesting in verse number 15. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of this city. They told him to flee into the mountains. And he said, I found grace and mercy in your eyes. Why can't I just go over here to this little city? Why can't I just go over here? I don't want to go to the mountains. I'm afraid that I'll die if I go there, that I'll be consumed in those mountains. He says, some evil might overtake me there and I die, verse number 14. And so he goes to Zoar. And the city is destroyed with fire and brimstone. And you remember his wife standing behind him, looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. I've got a problem with that too, because I think she should have been right there by his side. I don't think she needed to be lingering behind him with her children perishing back there, and you're not supposed to turn around and look behind, and she turns around and look behind. I think that he should have had her right by his side. That's only something that I can do something about. That's only a lesson that I can learn. But he gets over there to Zoar, and it's interesting. In verse number 30, the Bible says, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, he and his two daughters with him. It seems like they wound up going to the very place that God wanted them to go to in the first place. Why is that? Why is that the case? Friends, I want to tell you something about a man and his family. I want to tell you something about families living in sin. And sometimes really reason, one of the reasons why we live in sin and we struggle with the sin in our families that we do is because we want to circumvent God's judgment and his wisdom. And we want to try to use our own wisdom. And we cannot do that. When you're dealing with families that are living in sin, you've got to remember to keep things in perspective. You got to realize that everybody in the Bible, every family has struggled with sin. Some chose God's help and some rejected it. You want them to choose God's help. A second thing we need to remember when dealing with families in sin, even if it's our own, is to try to apply the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12. Treat others the way we want to be treated. Would we want our family to care enough to address sin in our life? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We certainly don't want to be like Eli in 1 Samuel 3 and verse number 13, who did not restrain his sons that would not say anything. There is something that we can do. But let's face it, it's not always easy. It's not easy to be the spiritual person of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It's not easy to do like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15 says, and to don't count our brother as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because sometimes we're afraid of pushing them further away. But that could be further from that. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're trying to bring them back. And finally, not only is there something that we must do, not only is there something that we can do individually, but collectively as the church, let us never forget 1 Corinthians 5. And remember that there will be a time when discipline is necessary. And the discipline that was exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was done for the purpose of saving the soul in the day of Christ. Don't underestimate the wisdom and the power of God to bring a soul back out of sin. Don't ever forget that it was the father of the prodigal who was looking out for his lost son. And while he was a great way off, he ran out to meet him. What wonderful lessons we have from God's holy word. And may God help us to have the same passion and conviction for helping families to come to the Lord, as Jesus did. Thank you.